Good morning and welcome to the First Presbyterian Church. I would like to tell you that our selection of the piano instead of the organ this morning was an aesthetic choice based upon the first anthem that we sang. That would be a lie. We actually are having a little problem with the organ this morning, so we are blessed to have a beautiful piano that can help us in lead in worship. And of course, we thank Ms. Flo for being so flexible. Okay, lots of announcements this morning. First, of course, is the sad announcement, and I hope all of you have heard before this time, that Elder Gary Knight passed away yesterday morning. You see the arrangements listed there in the bulletin. So let's remember to be in prayer for Michelle and Azalea and all of the family. Poinsettias will be in the sanctuary on the Sunday before Christmas, and if you would like to order one, please contact Elder Kenny Strong. The first Advent series concert in the series at the Port Gibson Methodist Church will be this Tuesday at noon. We'll have the Alcorn State Jazz Band. They always do a wonderful job. This Wednesday, we will have our prayer breakfast at 6:30 a.m., not sure what we'll have, but it'll be good. So y'all come. 6:30 Wednesday morning. And the choir will practice Wednesday afternoon, or rather evening at 6 p.m. We will have Bible study at Dorothy and Dennis's house on Thursday at 1 p.m. And then on Saturday, the Chamber of Commerce is having a fundraiser at Idlewild, Christmas at Idlewild, and that's at 6 p.m. So, as you can see, the Christmas season has already begun in earnest. So we've got a lot to do, and let's try to keep the focus on the reason for the season. Let's now be called to worship with these words from Psalm 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Let's worship our God as we stand to sing his praise. Let us pray. As we come to worship you, O Lord, we confess that there is so much in our lives and in our world that seems to be completely out of control. And no matter how hard we try to manage things, there's very little we can do to fix so many of the problems that so often overwhelm us. So forgive us for trying so hard to be in charge. Instead, as we come to worship, help us bow the knee to you alone as our King. Help us look to you alone as our God. Fill us with your Spirit that we might truly trust you, not only with our salvation, but help us to trust you to redeem and to cleanse every imperfect part of our lives and our world. For we come trusting only in the perfect sacrifice of Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and offering the prayer that he taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. And if you would, take up your hymnals. The responsive reading today comes from the back of the hymnal, selection 610. Selection 610. You'll notice that this comes from several different places in the Old Testament prophets. And what these selections all have in common is that they are predicting the coming of the Messiah, the Christ. And so I'll read the light-faced print and encourage you all to respond with the bold. Let's read selection 610 responsibly. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his waist, and faithfulness the girdle of his loins. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not fail or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. For behold, the day comes, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. Amen. And we look forward to the day when Christ returns to set all things right. In that spirit, let's turn in our hymnals to selection 102, Come, Thou Long-Expected Jesus. We'll sing both stanzas of hymn 102, and let us stand to sing. We have sung the praise of our Lord and King. Let us now say what we believe about him using the words of the Apostles' Creed, and they're found inside the front cover of your hymnal. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. You may be seated. And I think I saw at least one. Yes? Yes. To come down for a time for the children. Come on down. I love that rainbow you have on your shirt. That is so pretty. Come on, sit on the front row. I know none of the rest of the Presbyterians sit on the front row, but you can. Okay. How are you this morning? I love all those sparkles. Okay. Well, I want to ask you a question. Not that this ever happened any time when I was ever teaching school, but have you ever been at school and a couple of kids got into a little bit of an argument before? Yeah, it happens sometimes. And when that happens and you get trouble in the classroom, who do you want to settle things? Who do you ask to settle things? The teacher, yeah. Now, they tell you have to go towards the fight, okay, as a teacher to break it up, but they don't tell you how fast you have to go. So my rule of thumb was always to wait until a couple of the bigger kids got there first, and they usually did, so because they were all bigger than me. Anyway, so we look to some authority figure to settle things, even in school. What do you do at home and you have a problem and you just don't know what to do? Who do you ask to solve your problem?
My mom.
Your mom and dad, yeah, because they know everything and they can fix it, right? Well, have you ever wondered about what grown-ups do when we have a conflict or a problem? We don't have a teacher to talk to anymore. Well, what we have to do is we have to ask our authority figure. We have to ask the person in charge of us. And our king is Jesus. Well, the good news is you can ask Jesus too. We can all talk to Jesus whenever we pray. And when we do that, we're talking to the one who's in charge. Just like when you go to the teacher to settle an argument in class, or you go to mom and daddy to solve a problem that you have at home. So let's talk to Jesus and let's go to Jesus in prayer. Lord, thank you so much that you are our king and you are in charge. And that no matter what is going on in our lives, we can go to you and ask you about it, and you can fix it. We thank you for your love and your grace, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So good to see you, and thank you so much for the beautiful job you did. Thank you for fixing the Christmas tree. It was beautiful. All right. Well, let's continue our celebration of the coming of our King as we take up our hymnals. And we'll turn to selection 107. Selection 107, as we share the wonder that this king would come into our world, not on a mighty war horse at the head of an army, but as a baby to a poor family and be laid in a manger. We'll sing all three stanzas of hymn 107, and let us stand to sing.
Thank you.
may be seated. And that is the good news. That is the good news, that whenever we go to the Lord in prayer, we are entering the throne room of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who is able to do everything that we need. And we are entering the palace, the throne room, the dwelling place of the one who loves us enough to give his own son up for us. That's what we celebrate at this time of the year. So as we go to the Lord in prayer, let's remember to whom we are praying. Let us pray. Our Lord, we do thank you. We give you glory and honor and praise, for you are the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. Lord, you are in charge, and we celebrate that truth during this season of the year. But our Lord, we have to confess that a lot of times it doesn't look like anybody's in charge. Circumstances of our lives confuse us at times. Things happen that we just don't understand how they fit into your will, how they could possibly be good for us. And so it's easy, O Lord, for us to lose faith when we see things not going the way we think they should. But we thank you, O Lord, for Jesus. We thank you that you are our Savior. You are our Redeemer. You are our King. You are our Lord. Jesus, we thank you that we can come to you and that you understand what we're going through. And no matter what's on our hearts, we thank you that you love us and that somehow you work everything according to your good and perfect will, and somehow you are still in charge no matter what happens. And so, Lord, this day we would pray for those who are having a hard time believing in your goodness, for those who are struggling to trust you. Father, we pray for those who are wrestling with chronic illness. We pray for those who are grieving the loss of loved ones. We pray for those who are wondering where their next job will be or how they'll make ends meet. Lord, we pray for those who are far away from their loved ones, those who are working offshore, those who are working on the river, those of our servicemen who are deployed overseas. Lord, we ask that you would bless and be a very present help to all of these, Lord, who feel lonely. It's especially hard during this holiday season. But Lord, we also pray that you would allow us to be at least part of the answer to our prayers. Lord, that you would let us show and share the love of Jesus Christ with those around us. That you would let us tell the story of Jesus to those who don't yet trust him, to those who haven't yet bowed the knee to him as king. That you would allow us to share the love of Christ with those who are lonely or left out, those whose loved ones are far away, or those who are grieving. Lord, let us, let us, as we share your love and as we share your truth, fill us with more of yourself. Fill us with your Spirit, so that we might truly be the hands and feet of Christ. To that end, we pray that you would help us to understand your word, so that we might indeed carry Christ into the world this season. And in spite of all of the busyness, that we would somehow remember that Jesus Christ is Lord. For we pray this in his name. Amen. The Lord. is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Let us worship God as we give unto the Lord his tithes and our offerings. Let us pray. Lord, you've given your greatest gift to us, and we celebrate that gift during this season. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would fill us with Christ so that we might share him with others. And as we present these gifts, Lord, we're asking that you would use these gifts for that purpose. But more than that, we ask that you would use us. Take us, Lord, all that we are and all that we have, and use us for your glory. For we offer this prayer in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen. Today we begin our Advent season, and this year we're turning to Matthew's Gospel. Chapter 1. We'll read the first 17 verses of chapter 1. Beginning the story of the birth of Jesus Christ. Matthew begins this way. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah and his brethren. And Judah begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar. And Perez begat Ezram, and Ezram begat Aram. Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Naasson. Naasson begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. And Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abijah, and Abijah begat Asa, and Asa begat Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Uzzias, and Uzzias begat Jotham, and Jotham begat Ahaz, and Ahaz begat Hezekiah, and Hezekiah begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Amon, and Amon begat Josiah. And Josiah begat Jeconiah and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begat Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abihud, and Abihud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Achim, and Achim begat Elihud, and Elihud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now that's God's word. To say that this country is divided would be a rather extreme understatement, wouldn't it? The two political parties have been at each other's throats for years, not just over how much money to spend on what sorts of projects or programs, but now over diametrically opposed and mutually exclusive issues such as school choice, abortion, same-sex marriage, and the right to keep and bear arms. Half the country wants to impeach the president, and the other half wants him to remain in office. Everyone is too busy shouting at one another to really know what the other side is saying. Are there even any adults in the room? Well, believe it or not, this list of names is the ultimate answer to all such clamor and chaos. For at the very beginning of his gospel, Matthew makes two sweeping assertions that the following genealogical record goes on to prove. He says that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of David. And he says that Jesus is the Son of Abraham. Why is that such good news? And how can these facts about Jesus possibly help to heal the fundamental divisions in American politics and culture? Well, let's begin with the expectations that the people in Matthew's day had about the coming of the Christ. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. Messiah, in turn, is a Hebrew word that describes the anointed one, the ruler God had promised would one day govern his people. In the selections from the prophets that we read responsively this morning, from Isaiah and Jeremiah and Malachi, we find general agreement that the Messiah would come from David's line. Jeremiah described him as a righteous branch on David's family tree. And since David was the son of Jesse, we also find Isaiah describing the son of David as a shoot from the stump of Jesse. And that is the main point of Matthew's list of names, this genealogical record. For this list demonstrates that Jesus was in fact descended from the line of kings that stretched from David to Jeconiah and his brothers. That dynasty ruled over what came to be called Judea for 400 years. Now, to put that in perspective, 400 years is the entire length of United States history, from the settlement of Jamestown to the present. One dynasty ruled Judah for that length of time. Matthew is making clear that Jesus was, in fact, the legitimate heir to David's throne. He was the rightful king of the Jews. Now, why did that matter so much to the people of Matthew's time? Because of what else the prophet said this divinely anointed ruler would do once he ascended the throne. Isaiah said he would rule with perfect wisdom and understanding. Isaiah said he would not rely on what his senses tell him, but instead would make righteous judgments, decisions that always line up with God's will. Doesn't that sound good? Doesn't having that sort of a ruler sound good? Well, it sure would to some of the people on Matthew's list. In verse 3, we're reminded of the story of Tamar. Tamar had to trick her father-in-law, Judah, into providing her with a son that could support her. That son would be Perez. In verse 6, we are reminded of the story of Bathsheba. She's the wife of the one who had been the wife of Uriah. We're reminded of how King David took advantage of his power to seduce her and then kill her husband. Now, the modern Me Too movement has no monopoly on women who need a righteous ruler to punish powerful people who neglect them or who abuse them. And that is exactly what Isaiah said the Messiah would do. He said the very breath of his lips would slay the wicked, that he would provide for and protect the meek of the earth. Doesn't that sound good? So, what else did Isaiah say about this Messiah? He wouldn't just rule in the correct way. He would rule over a vast area. Unlike David or any of the other kings Matthew includes on this list, Isaiah said the Messiah would rule over the whole world, not just the kingdom of Israel or the kingdom of Judah. He says even the islands, even the coastlands where the Philistines live, they would pay attention to his law. He would bring forth justice even to the Gentiles, even to the unbelieving nations of the world. And that would be good news. That would be good news even to some of the people on Matthew's list. Did you notice that in verse 5, we're reminded that one of David's ancestors was Rahab? You remember, we read about Rahab when we were studying the book of Joshua. She was a pagan prostitute who lived in Jericho. But she transferred her allegiance to the Hebrew invaders, and she became an ancestor of Jesus. The same verse reminds us of another Gentile named Ruth. She had been born a Moabite, but she sought the protection of the God of Naomi and Boaz, and she became David's great-grandmother. Truly, in Jesus Christ, our God is the God of all the nations. Isn't that good news? Because that means one day that Christian pastors won't have to worry about being locked up in Turkish prisons because they preach the gospel. One day Christians won't have to fear ISIS thugs beheading them on Libyan beaches. One day Christians won't have to worry about godless governments tearing down their places of worship or compelling them to celebrate ungodly marriages or forcing them to allow their employees to kill their unborn children. For one day, the Messiah will rule over all the world, executing perfect justice and righteousness in the land. Isn't that good news? But that, of course, points to the biggest question, the biggest problem that today's passage raises for us. And it's not just the difficulty of pronouncing all these names. Since Jesus has already come, why are we still waiting for all the benefits of his reign that the prophets described? After all, this genealogy makes it clear that Jesus was the rightful ruler of his people. He, not Herod, should have been living in the palace in Jerusalem. But as we learn later in this chapter, Jesus was not, in fact, born in the palace. His father, Joseph, was not, in fact, the king of Judea. And none of Joseph's ancestors since the Babylonian conquest had been kings either. For all practical, common sense purposes, Matthew's genealogy didn't make any real difference to the people of Judea at the time Jesus was born. Because pretenders to the throne have no real power. Right? I mean, there are still descendants of the last Stuart monarch around, the descendants of Bonnie Prince Charlie who tried to succeed the Stuarts. There are still some people today who are direct lineal descendants of those kings. But I doubt Queen Elizabeth is very worried about any of them taking her job. Pretenders to the throne have no real power. It doesn't matter what your genealogy is. And let's face it, that's the main reason that Jesus' own people eventually turned on him. For instead of leading them in a rebellion against the Romans, Jesus allowed the Romans to arrest him. After he was crucified, people said, "Yeah, we'll believe you're the Messiah, but you got to come down off of that cross." You see, they only wanted a king who would do right then what all the prophets had promised he would do. They couldn't believe a king on a cross would do them any earthly good. And that is the same reason why so many people reject the claims of Christ even today. For no matter how clear the biblical record may be, no matter how obvious it is that Jesus was the one to whom all the prophets pointed, many people just aren't interested in Jesus if he isn't going to make any practical difference in their lives. They're not interested in Jesus if he isn't going to bless them the way they think he should and according to their timetable. Why should I worship Jesus? What's he ever done for me? That's what they say. If Jesus isn't going to heal their bodies and their bank accounts, if he isn't going to give them the worldly peace and prosperity that they want, they don't have any use for him. And they frankly don't understand why people would bother to spend an hour of their Sunday sitting around thinking about a guy who died 2,000 years ago. But that is why it is so important that Matthew also claims that Jesus is the son of Abraham. For if David reigned over the land that God had promised to Abraham, if David reigned as king over all the descendants God promised that Abraham would have, Abraham never saw any of those promises fulfilled. At the time Abraham died, he only owned a piece of land large enough to be a family burial plot. And he only had one legitimate son, Isaac, who was married but hadn't given Abraham any grandchildren yet. God promised him land. God promised him descendants as many as the stars in the heaven and the sand on the seashore, and Abram didn't see any of it. And at the time Jesus was crucified, he had even less worldly success than Abraham had. He himself said he had no place to lay his head. He didn't own even a house. And he had spent 3 years pouring his teaching and his experience and his love into his 12 disciples. And they had all confessed that he was the Messiah. They had all performed miracles in his name. But at the time he was arrested, one of them had betrayed him, another one denied him, and all of them abandoned him. Jesus knew what the prophet said. He could quote it. He claimed to be the anointed king they all predicted would come. But as he gave up his life on the cross, he had nothing. He had no followers. And the only crown he had was made of thorns. And that meant that just like his ancestor Abraham, Jesus had to live and die in faith. He had to trust God's word, even if it didn't make any sense. He had to rely on the promises that had not yet been fulfilled. And all too often, so do we. Yes, our Messiah has come. We celebrate that during this season of the year. But we still wait, don't we? We still wait for so many of the blessings that the prophets describe. Whenever we turn on the news, we long for a righteous ruler who will govern impartially and protect the weak and punish the wicked and put an end to all this squabbling. We long for all the world to bow the knee to Christ and obey his perfect law of love, even as we trust him and even as we follow him as best we can. There's so much we don't yet see. But Jesus still refuses to bully people. He still refuses to exert his power in the way that the people of Matthew's time wanted him to. And that's because he did not come to start a political revolution. Instead, as Isaiah said, he doesn't even exert enough force to tear a blade of grass that has already been bent. At this time, he is not even going to snuff out a smoking candle's wick. Because the primary focus of his first coming was not to change our world, but to change our hearts, to make us ready for his second coming. But the good news is that in living such a faithful life and in dying such a faithful death, Jesus, in fact, received all the blessings that God promised to Abraham and all the blessings that God promised to David. It was only in making such a perfect sacrifice. It was only in laying down his life to pay the penalty that all our sins deserve. That's the way he is able to be the savior of all those who share the faith of Abraham. That's the way he's able to be the savior even of Gentiles like Rahab and Ruth and most of us. It's because Jesus took on himself all the sin of all the world that God is able to forgive even such spectacular sinners as some on this list. Sinners like Ahaz, sinners like Manasseh, sinners like David. Even unworthy, helpless sinners like us. And because Jesus rose from the dead, he has, in a spiritual sense, already fulfilled all that the prophets said about the Messiah. In him, as Malachi said, the Son of Righteousness has already risen with healing in its wings. No matter how crazy, no matter how chaotic this world may seem to be, Jesus already rules and reigns over every king and every kingdom. His word already condemns the wicked in every land. His kingdom already includes people from every tribe and nation, even as his praise ascends in every language from every corner of the world. Now, it is true that one day Jesus will return, this time in his glory and his majesty. One day he will stamp out all opposition to his righteous rule. One day he will make obvious to everyone the authority he already possesses. But even though that great day of judgment has not yet come, this passage proves that Jesus is the Son of David, the rightful king whose word deserves to be obeyed over all the world. This passage proves that Jesus is the Son of Abraham, the Savior of all who will trust in him the way Abraham did, even though we can't yet see the salvation that he has promised. So no matter what is going on in our lives today, no matter what is going on in our world today, let us trust in him. Let us trust in him. And let us join the angels who already see his glory as we give praise to our Lord and King. We'll take up our hymnals and we'll sing all the stanzas of Hark the Herald Angels Sing, hymn number 106. We'll sing all the stanzas of hymn number 106. Let us stand to sing. No matter what is going on in our lives, no matter what is going on in the world, Jesus is the King, and let us worship him this week. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.